It was a most unusual meal, the kind of occasion that changed the course of history, but as is so often the case, at the time it was being held, the people involved really didn't realize that history was being made, except, of course, for Jesus himself. Who would have attached such significance to 13 men having dinner together in an upper room? We don't know for sure, but it may well have been in the upper chamber of Mark's house that the master and his 12 gathered for that last meal. Sadly, we note that there was a spirit of contention that dominated the scene. More about that later. But there they were, gathered around the table, as was the custom in that day. They were reclining in a probably not necessarily as it is usually depicted, but probably were reclining in somewhat of a semicircular arrangement. In all likelihood, the Apostle John was seated at one end to the right of the Lord Jesus, and this would explain the passage of his leaning back on the bosom of the Lord. And these were probably those low Eastern-style tables, no doubt, where they were reclining on pillows facing toward the table, feet away from the table, leaning their arm on a pillow. Across from John was quite likely the Apostle Peter, which would maybe also explain Peter's conversation with John. The most interesting assumption might well be that immediately to the left of Jesus, and actually in what many consider to be the place of honor, was Judas. This would explain why when Christ whispered to John who the traitor was, no one else heard him. It might also explain why when Christ handed Judas the sop, which formed a part of the Paschal ritual, no one took special note, and how Judas, when he had the audacity to ask, was it him, no one else seemed to hear. But regardless of the seating arrangement, and that's all hypothetical, what took place that day, which has come to be known as the Last Supper, was crucial to the future of the church and to our future. So as we follow its events to their conclusion, we come this morning to the second of the four callings of the Christian that came from the lips of the Master in John chapter 12, 13, and 14. This was to be the last meal they would have together before that dramatic hour when God was to die. Their public ministry had ended. The feast of the Passover was at hand, and the series of events that evolve now are so familiar to you that I pray their familiarity will not get in the way of our taking a fresh look at the truths that evolve from the passage. It reads like this: Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew, and you'll recall from last week's lesson the importance of this phrase, that his hour had come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, and I would underline this if you're following your Bible, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he'd come from God and went to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel he had wrapped around him. And then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said, Lord, what are you doing? Dost thou wash my feet? Verse 7, and Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do you don't understand now, but you shall thereafter. And Peter said unto him, You'll never wash my feet. Jesus answered, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part in me. Simon Peter said, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. And Jesus said, No, he that is washed needeth not to be bathed, save to wash his feet, but he's clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who should betray him. So after he'd washed their feet and taken his garments, he sat down again, and he turned and said to them, Do you know what I've done? You call me Master and Lord, and well say you. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's. I've given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, and he that is sent is not greater than he that sent. If you know these things, you'll be happy if you do them. Jesus is issuing a call to servanthood, and our outline for today is the length of God's love, verse 1, the source of evil, verse 2, and then the call to servanthood. The heart of the message, Simon says, Jesus explains, we respond. You can sense the urgency of the hour by the statements the Holy Spirit makes at the beginning of the passage. I think he tells us several things that indicate how critical this moment was. One, it was just before the feast of the Passover. Secondly, he was well aware that his time of departure was at hand, verse 1. Whatever he needed to say to these men, he needed to say. And he knew that the Father had given all things in his hands, verse 3. He had the power to do whatever needed to be done, and he knew who he was and where he was going, verse 3. Therefore, fifthly, it says this, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. How many of you have memorized that verse? Probably no one here has memorized that verse. I think that'd be a good assignment. It tells us a great deal about the nature of God. Having loved them, he would love them always. His love was a choice based not on how lovable they were or how they responded to his love, but on his desire to demonstrate the character of the Father, which would never change. Therefore, his love, which had no beginning, would have no ending. Peter was going to curse and deny he'd ever known the living God. But Jesus said, I'll love him to the end. The others would forsake him and flee, but he loved them to the end. And that time when you resisted the call of God like Jonah and fled from the will of God, he never stopped loving you. In fact, that time when, like David, you threw away everything that was dear to his heart and violated his holiness, he never stopped loving you. He never will. He will love you to the end, and the end is that day of days when you're caught up into his presence to be forever bathed in his love, and until then, and from then on, he will love you. Not because you're so lovable, by now you ought to know that. Not because you're so faithful in returning his love. You're not. We're not. Because of who he is, he can't stop loving us. Aren't you glad? Can you say amen? Well, you're getting better. It's coming. It's hard for a parent to stop loving his child, but it's been known to happen. But the scripture says, even if father or mother forsake you, the Lord will take you up. Nothing you can or ever will do will separate you from his love. That's what Paul meant when he said, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else, nor anyone else shall ever be able to separate you from the love of God. That's how much he loves you. Romans 9, 38 and 39. And so because of the finality of that love and the intensity of that love and the faithfulness of that love, we are secure in our relationship with him. God will never stop loving you. God will never stop loving even me. God never stopped loving Judas. He loved them to the end. Well, that was the first statement that he made. The second statement we read is, in supper being ended, the devil put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. Now, the question is asked so often and the answer is given so freely, sometimes we don't listen. The question is, where does temptation come from God or from Satan? And the answer, of course, is found in the book of James, where James said, let no man ever say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. End of question. God cannot be tempted, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is led away of his own lusts and enticed. God does not tempt us or entice us to do evil. He can't. Secondarily, Satan cannot make us do evil. He can't. We are enticed by the devil, and we are responsible for the choices we make. Every man, when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed, and when he makes a decision, then lust gives way to sin. We are responsible for how we respond. The devil put it into Judas's heart. He whispered in his ear the way he did to Eve, and Judas listened the way Eve did. But beloved, the phrase, the devil made me do it, is a lie. The devil tempted me to do it is honest. I chose to do it is the unfortunate, equally accurate postscript to that statement. So now we come to the meat of the passage. And supper being ended, he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, wrapped it around himself. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't help but think of Philippians chapter 2, when I think of this passage and the parallels between the two, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, Jesus knowing the Father had given all things into his hands and that he came from God and went to God, John 13, Philippians 2, made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. John 13, he rose, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, and began to wash their feet. Jesus laid aside his robes of deity to come to earth and become a man. Now he lays aside his robes of humanity, takes upon himself the towel of a slave to demonstrate what he meant. Now what happens now boggles the mind. God washes dirty feet. The dirty feet of a group of self-serving followers who were so insensitive to what was happening around them. In the light of this impending arrest and conviction, they were arguing over who was the greatest. They were sitting at the feet of God, exalting themselves. But don't be too hard on them. We do the same thing. Look at Luke chapter 22, verses 23 and 24 is another account of this same sacred time in the life of Christ. Verse 15, he said, I've desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. I will not eat any more thereof until it be fulfilled. And he took the cup and he broke the bread and he demonstrated visually the awesome faith that awaited himself on planet Earth. And you would think that these 12 who owed their very lives to Christ would be so filled with grief and disbelief over what was happening that they would weep on his behalf. But instead we read in verse 24, Luke 22, and there was strife among them. They were too busy arguing to be grieved. And here's what they were arguing over. Which one of them was top dog? Loose translation. God was about to be murdered, and these guys who had been the chief beneficiaries of his ministry were locked in a theological debate over which one of them was more important. But don't get too angry until you look in the mirror. And remember the times that we've, in the face of great spiritual struggles, in which the reputation of God and the souls of men hung in the balance, were too busy arguing over petty details and Mickey Mouse things, if you will, to understand the real issues at stake. Who's going to be chairman of the committee? Who gets to use the best room? Who gets recognized for the gift they gave, etc., etc.? John chapter 13, once again, he rose, he laid aside his garments, he took a towel, he girded himself, put water in a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet. Now here are the circumstances. You're probably familiar with them. The roads of Palestine were dust-covered pathways. And in times of rain, they became seas of mud. The shoes they wore in those days were not $60 Reeboks. They weren't $100 Bostonian slip-ons. They were bare sandals with a flat sole and a couple of simple straps. And you can imagine what that did to their feet. It was much like going barefoot in a dirt floor. Now, because of this, there were always huge water pots stationed at the front entrance of the houses, and in most cases a servant there with a ewer and a towel to wash the soiled feet of the guests or the family members as they came. It was a menial task, but it had to be done. But the Lord's little band of followers didn't have servants to do that, so they had to do it for one another. But the one thing they never expected to do was that God would do it for them. They were stunned, and they really didn't understand what he was doing, and they didn't understand why. Now, needless to say, you would expect the first response to be from who? Old Simon. Simon says, he was always the first to ask questions. He was always the first to put his sandals in his mouth. And he always had his tongue in motion before his brain became operative. And Peter said, wait a minute. Lord, what do you think you're doing? You ain't gonna wash my feet. Now, Jesus at first responded with such patience with Simon. He always does. And he said, Simon, if you'll just sit still a moment, you'll understand what I'm doing. You'll get the picture in due time. Peter jumped all over Jesus at that point, and he said, no, I don't care if I live to be 100. You'll never wash my feet. Sanctimonious self-righteousness, he straightened God out in a hurry. There are just some things a man can't let God do for him, right? Wrong. You let God have his way in your life, beloved, and you may find yourself in a position of total helplessness someday. the kind of thing you thought you could never tolerate. You remember growing up, you were told if you were just wanted too badly enough, you could do anything. And now here you are without a job, or without a business, or without money, or without friends, or without sight, or without the ability to walk, without the ability to do for yourself. And you're so dependent on God and on the people of God that you're humiliated and it's awkward and you cry out to God, Lord, no, I'll never let you do that for me. And God looks at you and says, oh, really? I thought you said to me, I want to be yours, whatever it takes. This is what it takes. You'll never wash my feet, Simon said. And Jesus said, okay, choice is yours. But either I wash your feet or you're off the team. It was that important to God that he be allowed to serve them. And at this point, Simon Peter, who never did anything halfway, he was, Lord, give me a bath. Now, it was the custom in Palestine that people, before they went to a feast, always bathed themselves first. And then when they arrived at their destination, they only needed to have their feet washed, and then they would be considered clean. It was like a ceremony that preceded entrance into the house. And in like manner, the Christian, in order to be admitted to the feast of God's holiness, must be bathed first in the blood of the Lamb shed on Calvary once and for all. But still, beloved, our feet, as we walk this Christian life, our feet get filled with the dust of sin and we become separated from fellowship with God. And in order to enter back into his presence with purity and holiness, then we must clink 1 John 1:9 and have the dust of the earth cleansed. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But we must be careful not to play Simon Says when God wants to serve us and allow us to be humiliated so that he can. Jesus was patient as always, and he explains. After he washed their feet, he took the garments and sat down again. I love him, the master teacher. He illustrated first, and then he sat them down, and he said, now, do you know what I just did? You call me master and Lord, and you say, well, that's who I am. If I then, your Lord and your Master, have washed your feet, why don't you do the same? I've given you an example that you should do to others as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. He that is sent is not greater than he that sent him. Now let's look at that one word in verse 16. First of all, it's the word servant, the Greek word doulos. It means slave or a bond slave. It was a slave in those days was like chattel. He was like a horse or a cow or a dog. He was just existed for whatever purpose his master wanted to use him for. And there were more slaves at this time than there were free men. And for this reason, they weren't allowed to wear any kind of identification. They couldn't wear armbands or certain kinds of clothing, because if they ever figured out how many of them there were, you'd have rebellion on your hands. So they weren't allowed to be marked in any way. But in a strictly spiritual sense, these slaves had a head start on the rest of us in understanding our role as Christians. Paul referred to himself as a doulos, a bond slave of Christ, many, many times. Jude, and the half-brother of our Lord in Jude 1, and Peter in 2 Peter 1:1. But to understand this process, let's go for just a minute and try to figure out some of the things that took place. I know none of you can relate to this illustration, but in those days, some people got into debt. I'm assuming it was Christmas time and they went to North Star Mall and they got carried away. They didn't have a Visa card that they could pass through a machine to clear it all up, or a friendly banker they could go to and get a loan. We may not have that anymore either, but anyway. When this happened, by law, they became the personal property of their creditor. Aren't we glad that doesn't happen? And he became bound to that creditor as a personal slave. Now, this was not indefinite slavery. At the end of the 7th year, these slaves could become free men, enter society again, and control their own destiny. The interesting thing was that quite often at the end of the 7 years, there were those whose masters had been so kind to them and provided for them in such a way they didn't want to go free. They were better off than they'd been before. And so the law had a clause in it, according to Deuteronomy 15:16. It's better explained in Exodus 21. It says, "And if the slave shall plainly say, 'I love my master, and I love my wife, and I love my children, I will not go free, I don't want to be let loose,' then the master shall bring him to the judges, and he shall bring him to the door and to the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever." What an awesome choice, you think about it. Ceremonially, they would take him to the door of the tabernacle, usually have his ear pierced, and from that moment on, several things were different. Number one, he had chosen to be a slave, and he was proud of it. He was now recognized as a slave. The hole in his ear indicated that his master had his ear for life. Secondly, he served a master so worthy of respect that he chose to remain a slave rather than go free. It was an evidence of his love. And thirdly, the slavery that he now preferred was without end. Now, in like manner, beloved, you and I were created in the image of God. And you remember what an image does. An image obeys its master. We were created to obey his likeness. Slaves of God, if you will. But sin set us free, so to speak, and actually placed us in bondage to another. And at Calvary, Jesus gave us the right to become bond slaves, slaves by choice. All we had to do was come to the door, Jesus, and let him pierce our hearts with the awl of his forgiveness and mark us forever as slaves of the King. Bond slaves, if you will. Now, Satan hates this concept. He'll do anything in his power to convince us that God is chairman of the board. We're members of the board. And we get together, and he makes suggestions and calls meetings, and we take a vote. If we like what he says, we do it. If not, we vote against it. It's a lie. We're not members of the board, beloved. We're not employees. We are bond slaves, servants by choice forever. And as servants, we give up the right to our futures, to our ambitions, to our reputations, to our destinies. And if we're to be the slaves that we have now become, we rest in his care and let him determine what's best for us. When he calls, we come. When he leads, we follow. When he disciplines, we submit. He is Lord. That, beloved, is the missing link in the case for discipleship in this age. We become men and women so independent. Authority has become less and less understood as a concept, and Christian men and women have invoked the codes of society on the claims of Christ, and we so hate the concept of slavery that we forget, we don't grasp, we are slaves of God. But there's an even deeper message here, and the disciples hated this message even more than the first. Because we're not only to be the slaves of God, but as the slaves of God, we are to serve those God loves. That's what Paul meant in Philippians when he said, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each person esteem others more important than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself nothing." You and I are slaves of God by choice. And as slaves, our primary goal is to serve those the master loves. Can you imagine telling your master you love him and that you will be his slave forever, and you stand at the front door of the house and the person he loves dearly comes to the front door and you say, "I'm not going to wash his feet. Oh, I love the master, but I'm not going to do that." That's not a servant. That's what he meant when he said, "When we've done it unto the least of these, my brother, we've done it unto thee." The missing link is that until we come to see that we are slaves of God, we'll never grasp our calling to do what slaves do, serve each other. We're all sitting around waiting to be served. We think that's what the church is for. And we don't make the connection in our stubborn mind that we are called to be slaves and slaves alone. And the whole concept of our ministry then is our ability and willingness to serve others. One day we will reign with him, yes. Today we serve with him. And beloved, if you're not willing to serve, you're going to be incapable of ruling. The servant is not above his Lord. The disciple is not above his master. Jesus, ruler, king, savior, master, Lord, when he walked this earth, demonstrated his spiritual kingship by serving those he was ministering to. And these guys were the leaders of the church. They were to become the fabric from which the tapestry of the future would be woven. And so Jesus held a 3-year leadership seminar. But he didn't major on how to rule. He majored on how to serve. And that's to be the heart of the elder, and the heart of the pastor, and the heart of the father, and the heart of the husband. Anyone who is to lead girded about with the towel of a servant. And the mark of the Christian was to be the deep love he had for others. By this would all men know you are my disciples, by the love you have one for another, by the unselfishness with which you serve. If that were the mark of the church today, there wouldn't need to be bulletin inserts and announcements from the pulpit begging people to give to a needy fund or to bring clothes for someone. The problem would be controlling this outpouring of the Spirit through God's people and channeling it. If God's body on earth were marked by this quality that marked Jesus when he walked this earth, widows wouldn't have to beg to be transported to church or to the doctor. Children wouldn't have to cry out for love. People with hurting marriages wouldn't have to suffer alone. The body of Christ would give of itself that the needs would be met and lives would be changed and the world would drink of the water of life out of the overflow. Visiting hospitals wouldn't be a chore. Spending a day in a nursing home wouldn't be drudgery. Working in a children's Sunday school class wouldn't be something somebody just has to do. Taking food to hurting people would be a privilege. We'd be running over each other trying to get there. We wouldn't be pouting because we didn't get recognized. We wouldn't be struggling to get the best room or the best time or the most exposure for our ministries. All we would want to do is serve, sweep the floors, paint the buildings, clean the nurseries. We'd want to get there first, not to get a front row seat, but to do a back row job. People wouldn't be knocking each other over so they could sit in the seat they like in the sanctuary. They'd be holding the door open so others could sit in their seat and they could sit in the back or stand in the back if they needed to. We wouldn't be fighting over the best parking space so we didn't have to walk. We'd be out parking cars so others wouldn't have to walk. In short, the church would be one great family of servants. And our only thought would be how to serve. I don't know for sure, but I believe the voice of Jesus must have softened a little after verse 16, and I think he must have looked down the corridors of history and looked into our lives and seen the 2,000 years of self-serving, self-righteous believers, and lowered his head in verse 17 and said, "If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." I think the creator of heaven and earth looked down and gave a one-sentence dissertation on the difference between knowledge and wisdom. He said, "Now, guys, loose translation, don't go out of here and do a seminar on serving. Don't write a paper on the meaning of the Greek word to serve. Don't run out of here and get into some group discussion on what it means to love. Don't create some kind of legalistic system of service that takes God out of it and gives man credit for it. Go out of here and serve." Now, I don't know how much simpler he could have made it. And he knew we were too dense to understand through words alone, so he showed us how to do it. He washed the dirty feet of those who came to serve him. And then in love, he looked around and said, "Now that's how you do it. Do it." And the interesting thing about it is that Jesus didn't preach about it until he'd done it. And I'm not sure, but that all of us, seminary professors, preachers, teachers, and all the rest of us, if we were not so lost in an ocean of love serving those about us, that the classes and the sermons would be incidental. They would just explain what we've already seen. See, it isn't hard to preach about serving. It isn't hard to teach about being a slave of God. It isn't even hard to write books about it. It's just hard to do it. Unless, of course, we let God do it. You say, "Well, I don't know how to serve. That's not my gift." Beloved, Christ lives in you. And he knows how. Let him. I'm going to suggest that some of us go tomorrow morning to the Lord and pour our heart out and pray something like this: "Dear God, I want to be the servant I am. If you could wash dirty feet and live in me, can anything be too menial, too dirty, too unglamorous for me to do? dear God, I am your bondslave by choice. By your grace, may I be the hands you serve with, and the eyes you see hurts with, and the ears you hear cries with, and the feet you run with to demonstrate what love is. Dear Lord, make me your slave. Pray like that, and then hold on. Because faithful is he who hath called you, he will also do it. And Jesus concluded by saying, and happy ye will be when he does. Let's pray. Father, we would much rather talk about serving than serve. We'd rather talk about loving than love. We'd rather talk about humility than we would to humble ourselves. And yet, Father, if we were simply allowing you in us to be what you were on planet Earth 2,000 years ago, a servant, the world about us would be so in awe at the transformation taking place within the body of Christ because of our deep love one for another and our willingness to do whatever needed to be done, whatever the cost, that they would simply be in awe at who you are. You've told us how to be happy. You've told us to just do it. Just take off our robes of self-righteousness and theological foolishness and put on the cloak of a slave. And as your bondslave, serve those you love. Some of us, Father, are asking you right now to make next week a visual representation of that opportunity. Dangerous to pray, wonderful to experience. Glory to God. Reveal yourself this week, Father, in many ways in our lives, and teach us to be the slaves we are. In Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.